All right, it's time to start. I'd like to lead in prayer and we'll begin. Shall we pray together, please? We thank you, our Father, that you have not left us to our own devices in determining who and what you are, but in your wisdom and in your grace, you determined to manifest yourself through a self-revelation that the Bible claims to represent accurately. We thank you that we have the objective written word of God. We're not left to our devices, or even to our own wisdom, to determine who and what you are, but you have told us. We pray that the net result of our meetings together here will be more confidence in your Son and in your written word, and consequently more accurate service for you. In Christ's name, amen. Last night we pointed out that the very essence and nature of God is such that for man to know who and what he is and what he is doing, he must tell us. We cannot reason back to God. We will tend to create God in our image if we do that. He must tell us. So he chose to reveal himself in a documentary way in historical or time-space happenings on planet Earth, and he utilized men to do that. He utilized the writers of the Old Testament, Moses, David, Solomon, Joshua, kings, and so on, chroniclers. In the New Testament, he chose mainly apostles through whom to do this, although Luke was not apostle, nor was Mark. In order to protect what he revealed about himself, he inspired these men to write out of their own vocabularies in such a way that their writings were authentically accurate from God's point of view. This we call the doctrine of inspiration. Revelation has to do with the giving of God's word. Inspiration has to do with the recording or the writing of it. The net result of this was an original autographa, or an original writings of Scripture that were without error because they represented an errorless God. We have none of these writings today, none of the original writings. We only have copies of copies, and hence the question rises, which are the best copies? That will be the subject of our next two sessions following this one. Now, in this session, we're going to focus in on five of the errors or contradictions that have raged in a battle of the last 200 years relative to the Bible. In other words, in Western civilization, at approximately the turn of the 19th century, that is around 1800, there arose in Europe a critical school. Normally they're called higher critics. There are some theological reasons for this higher and lower business, but we'll just call them critics. And they began to question the historicity of the events of the Old Testament. They determined finally that Moses did not write the Pentateuch, and they just tore the Old Testament apart. Their emphasis was less on this and this and more on man and what he wrote. Okay? At the same time that that was going on, obviously in the Christian church, the Christian church has to rise to its defense. This has been the case historically always. As we pointed out last night, in the first five centuries, the church had to define who Jesus Christ was, because who he was being perverted in the Roman world. In the next 10 centuries, there had to come a definition of what salvation was. The church had to rise to this occasion. So conservative scholars did rise to the occasion. They did answer these questions. And those writings are available. did approximately 30 years ago was I took some books that claimed to point out the errors in scriptures and the contradictions, and I went through several of these books. And I found that there was a rational answer to every question that I found. But I also found, now listen to me carefully, please, that the text of Scripture normally answered the question itself. That is, the critic or the person who was attacking some thought or some passage in Scripture was saying, this is what the passage says, that's impossible because this passage says. And if you look hard at the text, you will find that that is not the case at all. So today, I want to point out some of those to you, and I want to show you that. Okay? So we're dealing with five, quote, errors in Scripture. And I have chosen these as sort of illustrative of what you will find when you're confronted with this type of an argument. And I have some personal illustrations to go along with you, to go along with this, that I hope will help cement it to you. Okay? The first thing that I want to point out is an alleged contradiction in Genesis 1, in the creative acts, and Genesis 2. And the second one, Genesis 2, revolves mainly around verses 18 and 19. And in chapter 1, the order of creation. In the order of creation, animal life appears on the fifth day. Do I remember that correctly? Am I saying that accurately? Am I accurately representing the text? Yeah. Okay. And on the sixth day, we have the creation of man. Okay? All right. Now, let me read a criticism of that before we look at the text. In the church that I pastored for 14 years in Colorado, I had an aerospace engineer who got very involved in the text of Scripture. He studied biblical languages. I taught him exegesis of the Greek New Testament, and he was a very, very serious student. And there was an aerospace magazine that circulated in Hughes aircraft. He was working for Hughes at the time, and he spent his whole career there, in fact. And he began writing a column on the Bible for this publication, and they published it. Well, it didn't take long for somebody to come along and say, why, who would believe that stuff? And I want to read you a criticism that Hal Malloy gave to me, and then I answered all these questions that this man raised. So this is a response to Hal's article on the Bible and its inspiration. And here's what this critic says. Last month there were some pretty strong statements in our paper concerning the Bible. Some of these followed, and it tells what Hal wrote. And then this person says, if this is another aerospace engineer, if the Bible is indeed infallible, then it should hold up under some investigation. Generally, it is considered that man was created last, and so Genesis 1, 25 through 27 states that man was created on the sixth day, animal life before him. But Genesis 2, 18, 19 says that the beasts were made after man. Well, that was a long time ago. So God might have become confused with the passage of time. And he writes off the Genesis account. Now let's move along, he says in the next sentence. Okay? So what this man is saying. Now I've chosen something in the marketplace level of criticism. But this man did not get this from the marketplace. He got this from one of these books that purport to show errors and contradictions in Scripture. And he writes it very cursively. Okay? I'm going to give you another illustration of this in my workplace. Same thing. But let's look at the text of Scripture
This man said that Genesis 2, 18 and 19 says that the beasts were made after man. That's a direct quote. All right? Let's look at Genesis 2, 18 and 19. And some of you have a little advantage here over the King James. I'm going to read the King James translation. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a help meet or suitable or necessary for him. And out of the ground, here's our key verse, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to the cattle, and so on, so on, so on. Now, it looks from the King James, or you could assume from the King James, that there was a chronological mistake there. But some of you have a better translation of the word formed in verse 19. That verb is yatzer, and it's used in a Hebrew pluperfect tense. Consequently, the New American Standard, I looked at the NIV. I don't know if the New American, see if the New American translates that. And out of the ground, the Lord God, what? Had formed. Genesis 2 is not dealing with the chronology of creation. The text of Genesis 2 is dealing with some of the detail of creation. And the verb is simply a pluperfect of yatzer, which means it's past tense. It had already happened when these events were occurring. There is no chronological problem at all. All you have to do is pay a little more attention and know something about the text of Scripture. And you have to respect the text of Scripture. If you don't respect the text of Scripture, you'll go off half-cocked like this man did. Does the New American have a had form there? No, but the NIV does. Good translation. Now, on a little higher level than what this simplistic attack was, I mentioned last night that I was the head of the manufacturing engineering department in a company owned by Bristol Myers for the last 8 years. And one day I was walking, we had 15 engineers when I started there. When I left, I was the last. That's how they cut back. But I walked by the product engineering office one day and the man who was head of that, he and another guy in there were talking, and they were talking about some aspect of time. And they were using, of course, these astronomical figures of that you normally see in museums and so on. And so I just interjected, well, that's only, you can only accept that as truth if you accept the presuppositions of geological uniformitarianism and biological evolution. And they picked up on that. And they said, well, what do you mean by that? And I said, well, I explained what I meant, and I said, but the Bible presents a different picture, a picture of catastrophism that has affected the planet Earth in such a way that the geological timetable is, you can't depend on that. And every scientist has to agree that if planet Earth was covered with water, it would drastically affect. Where would the water go? What would happen? There had to be an orogeny, an appearance of the mountains. You would have an appearance of time and not real time, blah, 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 blah. So I talked to him a little bit. I went back to my office. And that head of that department brought me a much more sophisticated article questioning this very thing. And what the point of that article was, the Bible can't be true because there's a conflict between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in terms of the creative acts.
they record two different creative acts. Now, where did he get that? And this man who wrote the article made it appear that it was his idea. Well, he got it from one of these texts that seeks to disprove the Bible without giving regard to what the actual text demands. I tell you, when I come across somebody who tells me there's a contradiction in the Bible, I'll stop immediately and say, hey, I want to know where it is. Will you show me where it is, because I want to know that. I need to know that. I want to find, and I keep a file on this, and I have not come across one that cannot be explained by the integrity of the text. Okay? Now, there was a question last night about how do you handle this if they don't respect the authority of Scripture? Well, this gave me opportunity to go back to this head of process engineering, he was in the soft goods engineering, not process, soft goods. We were manufacturers of orthopedic devices, knee braces, and leg splints, and arm splints, and finger splints, and knee implants, and knuckle implants, and elbow implants, and all that kind of stuff. And he dealt in soft goods. It gave me opportunity to go back to him and say, now, I want to show you the text of Scripture, whether you have any regard for it or not. I want to show you what it actually says. And my point was that this man's interpretation of what it says is out in left field. See what I'm saying? I had the opportunity to show him what the text said, hence what it demanded. And it was just the opposite of what this criticism was. Let's move on. Any questions about that one? The apparent response was, this person was a genuine Southern. There aren't many genuine Southern persons, but he was a genuine, sort of like a gentleman of the old school. And he smiled and says, "Well, that's very interesting." And that was the apparent response. I don't know what other response there was. Yeah, good question. Any other questions? I'm almost embarrassed to point some of these things out to you, because you would think that scholars would be a little more careful. And many times, now I would be the last to say that there are not problems. The more you get involved in Scripture, and the deeper you get involved with biblical languages, you discover problems. Okay? There are problems. Why did they select this text? Why did they select that text? I'll be pointing some of that out in the future sessions. But there is no problem that would destroy the integrity and the authority of Scripture. There's no problem that big. Okay? All right, let's look at another one. I have to keep this thing moving because I'm trying to keep in a time frame, and that's always hard for me. Now, this is another one that's pointed out, and all of these are pointed out to be insurmountable errors in Scripture, that this proves the Bible to be wrong and not accurate. Okay, there is an alleged chronological error. There is an alleged chronological error in Galatians 3:17. This would be a Pauline error. Okay? And you would compare that with Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. While we're back in the Old Testament, let's just look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. This error relates to the number of years the children of Israel were in Egypt. Exodus Exodus 12 and verse 30. 40, I'm sorry. Yeah, 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years.
Okay, so we'll write that down. 430 years in Egypt. All right, will you turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. What we're trying to point out is that the text of Scripture demands certain things, and that critics often make the text demand more than what the text really says. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Now, if you read that hurriedly as a Christian, you will say, hey, I see 430 years repeated twice, therefore there is no error. Well, we have to be a little more careful than that now. Maybe Christians are getting a little superficial about what the text says. This text says 430 years after what? The law came 430 years after what? Help me out. Tell me. Pardon? I didn't hear it.
After the covenant was confirmed.
What covenant? Abrahamic covenant. Uh-oh. Problem. Let's get a timeline, okay? Now I got a timeline. Here's Abraham. Okay? And he lives in 2166 BC. And that's a circa, that's an approximate date. Now he gets the covenant when he gets to Palestine, and by then you're down about the year 2091 BC. God gives him the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And and this is recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So around 2191, and way over here is the Exodus out of Egypt, which comes about circa 1445 BC. Uh-oh, problem. That's a lot more than 430 years. Next question. Does the text of Galatians 3:13 demand the time span between the confirmation of the covenant with Abraham or maybe the confirmation of the covenant with his sons? Because Abraham has how many sons? Two. I hear two. Do I hear more? Do I hear three? Do I hear four? Do I hear nine? What two do you know about? Pardon? Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael to Hagar, Isaac to Sarai, the miracle child. Well, by divine sovereignty, God says, the promised Messiah is not going to come through Ishmael, it's going to come through Isaac. Now Isaac has how many sons? How many?
Two.
Yeah, names?
Two.
Are the teenagers involved in this? Yeah. Jacob and Esau. Now divine sovereignty says the promised Messiah, and that relates a lot to this covenant, is going to come not through Esau, but through Jacob. Then Jacob has how many sons?
12.
And then divine sovereignty says the promised seed is going to come through whom? Judah. So every time he makes a choice, he has to confirm the covenant with that choice. You see? So you're going to find the Abrahamic covenant repeated. He does it. he does it three or four times just with Abraham, because Abraham gets a little shaky down there. He hasn't had a son. He gets a little shaky, and God says, "Don't worry, I made you a promise. I'm going to give you this land." He does it three or four times with Abraham. Then he comes to each one of these, and he confirms this covenant. And the last time he confirms it is to Jacob, and he does that around 1876 B.C. The confirmation of the of Abraham's covenant. And they come out of Egypt. See, when I say 1445, that's the giving of the law. They actually come out in 1446. And this space right in here is 430 years. What you have... Let's put it this way. If you do not respect the integrity of the text, you will not look hard. You will come away with a superficial judgment of the text because you don't respect the text of Scripture. Now, I want to say something about Chet McCauley's ministry, because if there's one thing that bonds Chet, there are many things that bond Chet and I, but one thing that bonds us, Chet and I went to, we took a master's degree in biblical languages together, and then I did not see him for 18 years. I didn't know what happened to him. And what we found was what we learned, we had applied it so much that we had the absolute deepest respect for the text of Scripture. And when he and I talked on the telephone, we'd say, "What are you teaching on? Oh, you teach that? What do you think about this passage? What do you think about that passage?" Our minds ran in that sort of an orbit. And I want to tell you something, as a pastor, you have all kind of pressures coming against you. People have all their own images of what an ideal pastor should be. And they try to mold you in their image. And the temptation is to get away from the text of Scripture. Believe me, it is. And what a pastor just about has to do to get people to respect it and to learn how important it is almost to sort of hold their nose in Scripture. And our churches are not doing that today. Consequently, our people, our young people, when they go off to college, they get swallowed up by superficial criticism of the Bible. If you have high regard for the text of Scripture, the real problem here is not what the text says. It isn't even an intellectual issue. It's more of a stubborn unbelief issue, is what it is. Okay? Galatians 3:17, the covenant confirmed of God in Christ was confirmed to all the patriarchs, and the last to whom it's confirmed is Jacob. And then following Jacob, you have this 430 years interlude, and then when you come out of Exodus, you have then in 1445, you have the Sinaitic covenant, or the giving of the law. Now, some of you here, this may all be new information. Whatever you do, don't push the reject, push the enter button. So that this, and you don't want to make any deletions or alterations. Make sure this gets in your cranium. What I've learned from computers is that every field of learning, you have a new terminology that you got it. We Americans, we don't like that. We just don't like language. That's just all there is. We just have to be honest. We're more pragmatic. So if you buy a computer, I'm going to tell you where most of you started. You start hitting buttons. Or you had somebody says, "Hit this button." You didn't read the manual. I know most of you didn't read the manual. There may be one out of 1,000 that would read the manual first. And you say, you read the manual, you say, "Oh, God, all that language. Holy smoke, look at this new terminology. Modems and all. Gee. You mean I got to learn all that?" No, you don't. You can't. Just hit a couple buttons. I'll show you how to do it. Every field of learning and biblical criticism
and biblical interpretation, and biblical study has a language, terminology. And when we're dealing with this, we're dealing with God's terminology. Push the enter button. Seal it. Learn what he's talking about when we deal with these great terms. I had to learn AutoCAD design. And I'm just like you. I was afraid I'd push buttons and blow this dumb machine up. That's how dumb I was. I mean, it was like I came over in a banana boat. This guy said, "You won't hurt it. You won't hurt it. Tells you right up there. Just read that line up there." I mean, these guys that did these computers, they thought of everything. I mean, they designed it for us who are idiots. I mean, you just got to read the lines. Except you can get in trouble, and then you know. I just started pushing buttons, and pretty soon I started drawing lines, and pretty soon I started drawing circles. I said, "Boy, this is really fun." I feel I should warn you young people. You best keep your mind open. You better get involved with computers. If you don't, you're out of it. You're almost out of it now, but you will be out of it by 2000, I'll guarantee you. We've lost our manufacturing base in this country, and when you start talking about service economies, that means you can flip hamburgers at McDonald's the rest of your life if you want to, if you don't develop a skill. And that's the invention of the chip will rank historically, if we last long enough, with the invention of the wheel. It is an absolutely incredible, unbelievable age. I love it. Get involved. And what I'm coming at you is with some terminology, perhaps that you want to, you know, just say delete. Don't do that. Don't hit the delete button. If you have questions about my terminology, ask me. I know that some of these terms are totally foreign to some of you people. That's just the way life is. Let's go to number three. Let me show you a problem of numbers. And this is another problem that relates to numbers. And let me show you a little different solution. And people reject the Bible on little things like this, little technicalities like this. The problem of numbers. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 8 and Numbers 25:9. Okay, first in 1 Corinthians 10:8. Let's look at the text and see what the text demands. He is referring to a historical happening in the book of Numbers, and he says in verse 7, "Not be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And what they were doing was having a sex orgy. Okay? So he says in verse 8, "Neither let some of us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. The text is very clear there. 23,000 fell in one day. All right? Oh, excuse me. That's the 1 Corinthians passage. Let me move this Numbers down. Let's now go to the Numbers passage. Numbers 25:9. Same plague that Paul is referring to. Verse 8. Well, let me just read the last clause of verse 8. "So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Now, let's just apply good logic to these two statements. What does the first statement demand? What does this statement demand? A time frame. A one-day time frame. What does this statement demand? Total. Exactly. This is a total figure. That's all the text demands. This is a time frame figure. One day. A very simple answer that meets the demands of both texts, and there's no contradiction. There's no error. And yet, when you read some of these books that are pointing out contradictions and error in Scripture, they make a big deal out of this. What they haven't done is meet the demands of the text of Scripture. Okay? Let's take another one. This other one is a little harder, and this is a numbers problem. Number four. The problem of Numbers. Okay, this relates to Jehoiakim. And we're looking at 2 Kings 24:8 and 2 Chronicles 36:9. Okay? For some of you who are new as Christians and you haven't studied your Bible, 2 Kings is sort of like in the middle of the Old Testament. Okay, 24:8. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. You're still turning? 24:8. This says he was 18 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. Now look at Numbers, or excuse me, at 2 Chronicles 36:9. Just keep turning to the right. 2 Chronicles 36:9. And Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign, and this is the same person, just a little different spelling. And he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so on. So this says he is 8 years old when he began to reign. So there's obviously a problem. Well, I want to give you two possible answers to this problem. The first one is that when a child was this young and he was to be the successor to the throne, he was often made a co-regent with the king who was in power. It was sort of like a public proclamation that my son is going to succeed me. So the first possibility is a co-reign of 10 years. And the chronicler says, well, I won't start his reign at 18 when his father died. I will start his reign when it was announced that he would be the successor to the king. That was very common in the nation of Israel. You'll find other references of that in the Book of Kings and Chronicles. So that's a possibility. There we have to say that there is also a possibility of a corruption of the text. And let me show you how easily that could happen. When the Hebrews developed their shorthand for numbers, they took Hebrew characters to make a number. Then they add some vowel pointing to increase the number. So 8 would be the letter Ches. Looks like that. Looks like a pagoda. Sort of like a pagoda. You have to hook this up here. If you have this like this, that's a hey. That's what they say in North Carolina. They don't say go. They say hey. Like on Barney and Andrew. That's exactly what it is. You don't say good morning to anybody. You say hey. Hey, hey. Kind of nice. This is a hey. This is a hey. Now, if you wanted to change that to 18, you would simply add like a little apostrophe with it, like this. And that's 18. And very easily, in the copying of a text over a period of years, even a smudging on a page could cause the copyist to possibly put that type of a character. So there is a possibility of a corruption of the text. We have hundreds of those possibilities in Scripture. Okay? Later on, we're going to show how we answer that issue of corruptions in texts. Yeah.
Now here in the NIV 9, I don't see where you get this 8 from. Mine says it was 18. Both places say 18.
So they take a variant reading or try to correct it from a variant reading. Yeah. They opt for a variant. Is there a footnote? Oh, okay, so then what they're saying is... Okay. That's good that they should do that. That's an encouragement, isn't it, that they do that. However, when they say the best manuscripts say, I don't like that. Yeah, I heard you, yeah. Yeah, so they say most. That's good that they do that. And in the Old Testament, on Sunday morning, we're going to talk about the manuscripts of the Old Testament. They're amazingly accurate. Even though they go to an older period of time than the New Testament writings, they're absolutely, astoundingly accurate in terms of how they agree with each other. Now, isn't it amazing that people who are scholars will take something like this and try to destroy the whole authenticity of the Bible around questions of that nature? Is there a question? Yes.
What do the best manuscripts say of this?
I think you'd have to say... Now, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are now our oldest manuscripts, you have a complete scroll of Isaiah, and you have other portions of all the Old Testament except one book, Esther. Those have not been... all of those have not been interpreted yet or printed yet. So I don't know what they say, but you'd have to stick with these two, because the majority of the Masoretic text that we have would have that. And what was that, the NIV, Sue? So what the NIV is trying to do is say, let's put this in back here and we'll footnote it. I think it's better to stick with this and footnote this. I think that would have been a better thing to do. So, when we say the best text, my question is, who are you to say it's the best text? Who do you think you are that you're going to say it's the best text? So, I kind of stay away from that. I'd say, what text? Here are the texts. And when you're dealing with the public, they're not overly interested in those little details, but that's suffered. You're going to have to suffer it with me. If I'm teaching from King James and there's a variant reading, and I'm teaching you the Word of God, don't you want me to justify what I say? I said, this is what the Word of God says. And so I say, hey, the majority text, now I'm talking in New Testament sense, the majority says this. That's why your New American or your NIV reads this way. That would be the minority text. This is the next session we're going to have. The minority text says this. The majority text says this. If you follow the minority text, this is what the text demands. If you follow the majority text, this is what the majority text demands. Nicely, they never conflict in the terms of the ultimate doctrine. They may conflict with the interpretation of a verse, but they never conflict with a major doctrine. I had another one, but I'm going to try to limit myself. Would you want another one, or you want? Okay, okay. Let me back up here and see if I can give you this other one. I'll show you another one in the Gospels. Now, there are many of these in the Gospels. But here is an illustrative one from the Gospel. Point five. Conflict between, this is my shorthand, BT, Matthew 22:42 and Luke 20:41. This is not so much a conflict in what is said as to whom it was said. And I feel that this is probably the weakest of all the ones I'm pointing out. But nevertheless, it's used. And in this case, it was used by a professor who was the associate professor of biblical literature at Bethel College in Minnesota, which is supposed to be an evangelical school. Matthew 22:42. Oh, I know something I wanted to do that I didn't get to do. I'll use the last few minutes for that. Let's look at this very quickly. 22:42. And I'm in Luke 20. I've got the wrong one. Okay. Boy, this is a great passage. I'll read verse 41. When the Pharisees were gathering together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ?" Now, every time you see Christ in the New Testament, it would be in Hebrew, the Messiah. "Whose son is the Messiah?" And they said unto him, "He's the son of David." He finds his genealogy in King David. Then he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Well, if he's the son of David, how doth David in spirit," there's your inspiration of the Bible, "call him Lord, saying, The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord Adonai, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." If David then calls him Lord, how is he, Messiah, his, David's son? Oh, he has him nailed. He's talking about the eternality of the concept of Messiah in the second person of the Godhead. And David, in the 110th Psalm, in the first verse, says, "The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai, Sit thou on thy right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." And, of course, that verse is applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And now Jesus is saying to his enemies, the Pharisees, if Messiah is going to come through the loins of David, how could David say this, calling him Lord? Messiah has to be something more than physically David's son. Now, this is not the issue that this critic is raising. This is just what the passage is saying, and I can't resist trying to communicate that to you. The issue is that it looks like there's a conflict to whom he's addressing. Look at Luke 20, verse 39. I'll start reading at 39. Actually, we're dealing with this whole little paragraph, 39 through 44. "And certain of the scribes answered and said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any questions. And he said unto them, How say he say that Christ is David's son? And David himself said in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore David called him Lord. How is he then his son?" Let's just stop right there. How Howard Lindzel points this illustration out in his book about some of the issues that are currently raised relative to contradictions in Scripture. And he points out that Dr. Robert Mounts, who was formerly the professor of Bible literature at Bethel, raises this issue in Eternity Magazine. And he says, this is an obvious error in Scripture. And what Mounts says is, Jesus had to either say this or this. And he cuts off his logic right there. He could have said both. Oh, why could he not have said both? The scribes were whom? Who were the scribes? Who specialized in what? They specialized in what we're dealing with here, the recording of Scripture, the copying of the text. Now, the Pharisees were the actual teachers themselves. They did not specialize in the writing of the text. Why could not Jesus have addressed these remarks to Pharisees and also to the scribes? Because it's a very pertinent issue that he's raising. He's trying to point out the eternality of the concept of Messiah. Okay. It is apparent that Matthew records a part of a conversation, and Luke reports a part of the conversation, and nobody reports the whole conversation, which is common in the Gospels. Is that consistent? Absolutely. Nobody claims to report the whole story. Every one of the Gospel writers write from a viewpoint. Okay? Some of them record the same incident, and some of them add details to the incident. None of them claim to tell the whole incident. It's that simple. Okay. Can I answer any questions about, have I raised questions that I need to answer?
Are you saying that they, like this would have been two recordings of the same incident, or?
Yeah, it could have.
The same thing at two different times?
Yeah. I think it probably, chronologically, it may have happened at the same time, and we just like, you know, they didn't have all the paraphernalia we have today, and there was a crowd gathered around him, and he could be addressing this one. This group over here, where the Pharisees would be, and this is exactly the way they operated their lives. They hung around like a clique. And he could turn over, and the scribes didn't hear him. And he could turn over here and address the scribes with the same question. Why couldn't it be that way? We have to do that today. Why couldn't it have been that way? Yes, it could have been the same incident, and nobody tells the whole story. What I'm saying to you, that what some people who claim to be scholars present as insurmountable differences in Scripture, when you reduce them down, it's really not that difficult at all. Now, believe me, I have looked at hundreds of these. What happened at the turn of the century? I'll tell you what, my hour is up. I better stop. I was going to go through what happened, the theory that the German higher critics came up with. Maybe I'll get to share it with you some other time. Can I answer any questions? I want to take a break, and I want us to come back, and we're going to talk in the next session about the vast number of documents that we build our New Testament on and their value. Yes, the relative value.
I was just looking here, and I looked right across the page there on Matthew 23:13. And Christ is addressing possibly the same group.
Yes, yeah.
He says to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Sure. If you respect the text and you try to be honest with the text, you'll find an answer to every one of these questions, I'll guarantee you. So when you young people, you go off to college and they say, well, boy, you mean you believe the Bible with all those historical errors? Oh, which ones are you talking about? Oh, well, no, you really don't believe in Noah. Well, Jesus Christ said Noah was a real person. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus Christ said that Moses wrote the Pentateuch? Did you know that? Only he ascribes it to God.
Jesus ascribes the Pentateuch to God. Did you know that? Have you not read Matthew 19? That he which created them in the beginning, male and created them male and female, and he said, who is the he? A pronoun's a babysitter while the noun's out. What's the babysitter sitting for? God. And God said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother. Oh, did God say it? And then in the next few verses he says, and Moses wrote down this and wrote down a bill of divorcement. Did you know Jesus said that? But Jesus says, God said it and Moses wrote it. That's a pretty strong endorsement, wouldn't you think? But the German higher critical school developed a theory that Moses didn't write it and couldn't have written it. And that starts in 1800 and just runs rampant through the 1900s until you have divisions everywhere. Princeton Theological Seminary splits, and all the Bible great teachers who wrote defenses of the Mosaic author, they had to leave. They had to go start another school. And in 1962, at Fuller Theological Seminary, when Dan Fuller came back after sitting listening to Bultmann in Europe, come back, and he did believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Norman Harrison, Geisler, Wilbur Smith, all of them had to leave Fuller Seminary. Wilbur Smith got trucks and backed the trucks up to the library and took out 35,000 volumes of his own works from the Fuller Theological Seminary library. Took them with him when he went to Trinity. It was over this issue. This has been the battleground for the last 200 years, believe me. Now, again, the next session, we're going to deal with texts. And this is sort of a first love of mine. Please don't leave me. Please come back. I want you to hear this. And I did a printout for you to sort of speed it up or to assure that you would get the major ideas if you didn't write them down. There'll be a printout on the table. I hope there's enough. And so let's take a break. We'll be back at maybe 12 minutes, shall we?